that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, and hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to finish this up next week with chapter 21. And Bob, as you just mentioned, you know, it really does blow your mind to consider the Lord Jesus leaving the splendor of heaven to come and save people like we look at in the book of Judges. But isn't it a beautiful thing? That people that are just so terribly wicked, God said, I love them so much that I'm going to send my son to die for them. His grace and his mercy and his love are beyond our comprehension. When we finished last week, looking at chapter 19, that was one of the worst texts in all of the scripture, as far as just gruesome and the brutality of it. And it was difficult for us to look at, but I hope that the Lord showed us why that kind of account was included in the scripture. And I hope that the Holy Spirit taught us something through our look at that text. And, you know, what really stuck with me, at least, and this could be different for all of us, what stuck with me the most was this realization that is not, that's not behavior that is beyond the natural human heart. We looked at that text in Romans chapter 1, where we see what happens when people turn their backs on the light and God gives people over to their sin. It's a terrible thing to consider. And we see the depths of the depravity of the human heart apart from God. And if you weren't here last week and you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? In chapter 19, we read the account of a Levite man and his concubine who go on a journey, and on their way home, they stop in a town belonging to the tribe of Benjamin, and while they're there, the text says, worthless men surrounded the house that they were staying in and wanted to rape the man that was inside, and to preserve his own skin, he pushed his concubine out, who they have their way with until the break of dawn, and she crawls back to the door, to the threshold of it, and dies. And it's pretty terrible, isn't it, when I recount it for you? But it's in there in the text, and we see the depths of the human heart apart from God. And as we look in these chapters in Judges, there's a refrain that we keep seeing time and again. And it's that in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right according to their own eyes. Now, two weeks ago, I encouraged you all to read forward and to send me your thoughts regarding chapter 19. And some of you went ahead to chapter 20 as well. And just give your thoughts on what are some potential turning points in this text? What are some opportunities that the people had to realize the error in their ways and change things? And when we left chapter 19, verse 30, let me read this for you again just to set the stage for today. It says, all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. That was the call to the tribes as they got together to consider what had happened. And you know how they knew what had happened? The man whose concubine had died, he took her home, he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her out to the various tribes. Well, they get, you know, a body part by airmail, and they're thinking, what in the world is this? And they get together and they talk about it, and they are faced with a decision. What are we going to do about this sin? What are we going to do about this iniquity that has been committed? So, saying that by way of introduction and review, let's look at chapter 20, starting in verse 1. So in this account, in chapter 20, we're going to see how the nation responds to the sin of a few people in the tribe of Benjamin. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So this is the assembly that is happening. 400,000 people of the other tribes, 400,000 soldiers of the other tribes, these are fighting men, assemble together, and they are ready to do whatever needs to be done to deal with the iniquity that's present there in the tribe of Benjamin. But first, they want to know the facts. And so the Levite, who has been questionable from the very beginning, gives his account. He says in verse 4, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin." Is there an echo in here? "But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died, and I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Now, those of you that were here last week or that read ahead, does that sound like the account that you read in chapter 19? There's no mention of why the Levite and his concubine were passing through Gibeah. There's no mention of the fact that it was just a handful of Benjamites and not the entire city. He didn't mention the homosexual tendencies of these men. It comes across as a premeditated us versus them murder. And you notice there's also no mention of him shoving her out the door. How could he have forgotten that? Huh. You look at that account and you say, well, in his estimation here, there was no wrong on his part. And yet how many of us, when we went ahead and we read chapter 19, said, well, this could have been avoided if you go back to this. And, you know, if he had treated her in the way that she ought to have been treated, well, she probably never would have run away from him. Then he wouldn't have had to have gone and chased her down. And then, you know, it just... He gives this account, and the nation is fired up. They are ready to act. Now, let me pause right here and make the first observation. And this is one of these texts where I'm going to be here, and I'm going to be there, and my thoughts, you're going to have to work overtime to follow me today. Mandy's like, that's the story of my life. These 400,000 fighting men, these leaders of the other tribes, are appalled by what they hear, but they are fired up and they are ready to act. Now, how often in the day and age in which we live do we see or hear or read something about the ideology, the sin, the iniquity, the boasting of others, believers or non-believers, and our first response is to, you know, bow out our chest and cast judgment. How often does that happen? To me, a lot, because I spend too much time on Facebook. Some of you do too. I know, because I'm on there and I see what you're doing. Our society has become one that instead of, you know, there's a difference between acting and reacting. When you act, you have thought things through and you have come up with a plan, and there's wisdom involved with that. When you react, it's your the first emotions that come over you take precedence and you respond in that way. Typically, reacting gets you in hot water because you say things that you haven't thought through, and it's not good. What we see first and foremost here of the other tribes of Israel is not that they act, it's that they react. And it's all based upon the false narrative given to them by this Levite. All right, let's continue on. Verse 8, then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. Okay, again, they're fired up here. But now, this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that have been committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. That's the third time in 11 verses that we read that they were united as one. Not as 11 separate tribes. They're coming together with the same goal, with the same purpose, the same mindset. And it's like they are one person. You know, that's how a body is supposed to operate. They come together and they're united as one. But what are they united against? You know what's a shame to read? It's a shame to read that they come united as one to judge their brother. You know what we don't read? Is that they were united as one to obey the Lord and to do what God had commanded them to do time after time after time. Oh, because that's hard work. Oh, but we get to judge our brother. Oh, we'll get fired up about that. It's a wonderful picture of unity among the tribes, but it's misguided. They weren't united in obedience, nor were they united in dealing with their own sin, which we're going to see is going to beat them up later. They're just furious about this injustice. And they're going to make it right in their own eyes. Remember, because there's no king in Israel, so they're going to do it according to the flesh. They're going to do it according to themselves. So they go to the tribe of Benjamin. They present the facts. They ask for the perpetrators to be handed over so that they can be brought to justice. And remember the numbers we just saw. There's 400,000 fighting men of Israel gathered together to deal with the Benjamites. And the Benjamites know that that assembly is there. Verse 13 says, now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. I hope you see here as we go through that there's no side, there's no taking sides. Both of these people are wrong in some aspects, okay? Deliver the worthless fellows up. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. You see what's developing? There is a civil war that is about to take place because of the Levite and his concubine. Now, it's no secret that the worthless men of Gibeah were wrong in what they did. And, you know, justice needs to be carried out. And we see here that the rest of the tribe of Benjamin has an opportunity to make a good decision. But again, thinking about the human heart and human nature, what happens so often when we are confronted with our shortcomings? What happens so often when we're confronted with our failures? We get defensive. We don't want to hear about our shortcomings. We don't want to hear about our failures. We want to make excuses. We want to blame it on someone else. That's our natural self coming through. The tribe of Benjamin, after hearing the facts and knowing that there are worthless people, sinful people, wicked people in Gibeah that need to be dealt with, instead of saying, you know what, we are going to unite with you and we're going to deal with this sin, instead of doing that, they say, no. No, we're going to defend these people. They get defensive. They prepare themselves for war. Again, this is an epidemic in our society, folks. And you know one of the places where I see this and hear about this the most, and those of you that are educators or former educators, you probably know what I'm about to say. I saw this in, when did I start school? 1990, 89, okay, whenever. And I graduated in 2002. So over however many years that was, 13? I need to go back to school, obviously. You know, there was a time when I was kindergarten, first grade, second grade, when you messed up in school, and you know the teacher reached out to your parent, you knew it was going to be bad news when you got home, right? And there, to a certain point, it was bad news at school, too, because you got your rear end beat. And then you got home, and you got whipped again. But, you know, the older I got, the more it was like, okay, well, there's trouble. We'll do this, and we'll do this. And now, when a student gets in trouble, a lot of the time, word gets home to the parent, and the parent doesn't deal with the student. The parent comes after the teacher. They come and they want to defend. And it's just like the tribe of Benjamin here. It's like we just don't want to deal with the problem. We want to get defensive because this affects us in some way, shape, or form. We could go further with that, but we won't. This is the human heart shining through. Okay, you're nodding, you get this. The Benjamites would have been correct in turning over the guilty party. The whole thing could have been dealt with, but instead they take up arms and a civil war breaks out. Again, not acting, reacting. Verse 18. Says, now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Now, this is where things begin to get a little bit hard for us to decipher, all right? Because it looks like every other time in the scripture where the people go to God before they go to battle and they seek wisdom, they seek direction, they don't ask, should we go up in this instance? They don't say, should we go up against Benjamin? They say, who should go first? And this is reminiscent of what we see in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You probably don't remember back that far. Let me read this for you. It says, now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. But in chapter 1, they were living in obedience. They were doing what the Lord had commanded them to do. They're eradicating the enemy from the land. Here, they're going forward with what they think is the best thing to do according to their understanding, which again was built around the false narrative of this Levite. And they rush out to judge the sin of their brother without first judging their own sin. So while God gives them an answer and says, send Judah up first, there's no guarantee of victory like we saw in chapter 1. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. Remember, this is where all of this originated, in Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. And the sons of Benjamin came out to Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. That didn't go as planned, did it? But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So this time, there's not just that assumption. They ask God, should we go? And the Lord responds and says, yeah, go. And so we have to think, okay, this time it's going to be different. They're going to go in there. Justice is going to be served. Verse 24 says, then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground. Again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All those drew the sword. So in 2 days, let me redeem myself. In 2 days, they lose 40,000 people. All right, did you see that? 22 and 18 is 40. I know you're impressed. Yeah. Here's the initial problem with Israel's approach. They're not out for justice. They're out for vengeance. And the problem with vengeance is that it quickly becomes very hard to control. All right, have any of you experienced that firsthand? Vengeance very quickly becomes very hard to control. You know, there's a reason that the Old Testament code for punishment was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was to restrict the escalation of revenge. But here we see the Israelites go flying by that principle, and God has to deal with them in defeat in order to bring them back to earth. Because even in their attempt to deal with sin, they're going to do it according to the flesh. They're going to do it according to what is right in their own eyes. When we do what's right in our own eyes, force becomes the mediator, and truth and justice are the first casualties that go along with that. But it takes two defeats for these folks to open up and see their own faults and their own shortcomings. Listen to verse 26. It says, then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now they're still not weeping for the sins of their brothers. They're weeping because they got waxed in battle. But you see a change begin to take place in their minds and in their hearts. They They fast, they pray. You know, they're seeking wisdom from the Lord there. But there's a warning here, folks, against crusading against the sins of others without first looking at our own lives and our own shortcomings, which again, I bring back to that, you know, 21st century mentality of we're just so saturated with all these things. You know, that's how the news and the media works. People, they click and they watch and they tune in because it's, you know, an opportunity for us to sit back and say, oh, yeah, well, I knew that. I saw that coming. And we take all this in without stopping to look at our own problems and our own faults. And it becomes so easy for us to just cast judgment without looking at our own lives. A.C. Gabelline, I've got a quote from him that I want to share, and there's a slide of it up here as well you can follow along with, or you can just listen as I read it. But I love his take on this passage. This is what he says. He says, "But to be fit to be used of God, to deal with evil, involves much more than readiness to be his instrument." Okay, you want to be mightily used by God? Well, there's things that go along with that, beyond just being ready and available. He says they're too ready, as we see in the result. Their wrath is too prompt, too implacable, too unsparing. Theirs is the reckless haste of vengeance, not the solemn discrimination of divine judgment. They remember not their own sins. They bring no sin offering to God, no tears of penitence. They build on their numbers, no doubt on the justice of their cause, also, but in self-righteousness and without self-suspicion. Thus they go up to smite and are smitten heavily, disastrously. Benjamin, the wrongdoer, is wholly victorious. I love how he spells that out in regard to the shortcomings of the tribe, the 11. Their motive was vengeance. It was not judgment. It was not reconciliation. There was no weeping over the sin of their brothers. There was no weeping over their own sin. To put it another way, they went out to shoot their wounded. As believers, is that what we are called to do? No, if one of your brothers is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, the scripture says. Don't go out and see them lame and shoot them and leave them behind. That's what the tribes are going to do here. So for the first time now in this text, they step back. They question their own intents and motives, but not before they lose 40,000 people in the process. Discipline and correction in the church and among the body. You know, there's nothing glamorous about that. Anybody who's eager to jump in to that type of a situation, like the 11 tribes were eager to jump into it, ought have no place in leadership. There's nothing glamorous about it. It's difficult. It's messy. But when restoration happens, it's a beautiful thing. Maybe every couple weeks I read an article about a pastor or a famous believer of some kind doing something that disqualifies them for the ministry. And it's always heartbreaking to see that, to hear that. But there's two ways that we see the church respond to that. We see them, The church responds one way and the individual responds another way. Either the church shoots the wounded and cuts their losses, cuts ties. And what typically happens in that situation is that that individual goes and they just start another ministry somewhere else without going through the process of restoration and reconciliation. And more times than not, the same problem happens again. In other cases, you see someone in ministry fall, and you see the church and you see the leadership of the church come behind that person, and you see them acknowledge their sin, and you see these people coming alongside and saying, okay, well, this is not good, but God's grace is sufficient for this situation, and this is not beyond God's fixing. And they come alongside and they encourage and they provide accountability. And, you know, through this process, we see restoration, we see reconciliation, until eventually that person can once again stand and say, well, boy, here I was. But because of my brothers in the faith, my sisters in the faith, here I am now. And you know, it's not what it once was, but it's not what it could have been. And in that, we see something beautiful. In that, we see the faithfulness, the forgiveness, the mercy of God as demonstrated by His people. Not, oh man, that's terrible, which the church is so quick to do today. And did they learn that from somewhere else? Well, they might have learned it from Judges chapter 20, because that's how they operate here. Verse 27. Okay, they're gonna go and they're gonna engage in this battle, and you're gonna see that even though their hearts seem to be now right before the Lord, it's still gonna be a bloodbath here. Verse 27, the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son. Okay, so once again, now we have some context as far as time goes. We're two generations from Aaron. Just like in chapters 17 and 18, we saw we're two generations from Moses. So this is still very early on in the period of the judges. And the priest says, shall I go yet again to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And this time the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So this time they come before the Lord. They offer sacrifice. They make things right in their own eyes, or in their own lives, rather. And God hears them and He says, okay, this time I'm going to deliver them into your hands. This time I'm going to use you as my tool of chastening against them. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of the military strategy that the author gives us going forward. But the reality is that God did deliver the Benjamites into the hand of the other tribes, and they smote them greatly. And when the battle was over, the text tells us that 600 Benjamite men remained. Now, somewhere along the way, I think I skipped over the numbers for the Benjamites. When they assembled their army, there were 26,000 of them, plus 700 men from Gibeah, who were experts with a sling. Tells us that they could aim at a hair with their sling and nail it. So you wonder how the Israelites went in there and got 40,000 of them killed in 2 days. They were not going up against a bunch of bums. These were elite fighters. But when God goes before them and delivers the Benjamites into their hand, the devastation is tremendous. 600 remain. Their cities were burned. Their women, their children were wiped out. So that 600 men out of an army of 26,700 plus women and children are just... I mean, that's an entire tribe of people that are gone like that. And once again, you trace it back and you say, did it need to come to that? You go back to the Levite and his false narrative, and you see the devastation among an entire nation that was caused there. How many times do we look at this and we say, boy, it could have ended there, could have turned there, could have changed things there. But the reality is this tribe was devastated by the sin of a few and by their decision to turn their nose up at reproof. Proverbs 29:1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And that's certainly the case that we see here in this text. You know, there was nothing noble about what the Benjamites were defending. It wasn't social justice. They were defending homosexuality, rape, murder. And these things are an abomination to God, and yet they're fighting for these things. It's tragic. Poor decisions abound. But let's come back to the big idea for just a minute here as we wrap up. We talked last week, and again, many of you offered up thoughts and ideas about how this whole thing could have been avoided, and we see again today, better decisions could have been made along the way, and the outcome could have changed, but they weren't, and so therefore, it isn't changed, but it comes back to these two people. Folks, if you think that your sin only affects you, you're mistaken. If you think that your sin only affects you, you're mistaken. You remember back in the book of Joshua, some of you were here for that study. Some of you might be familiar with this account. Every time Israel went up in battle in the book of Joshua, God gave them instruction. And sometimes he said, okay, the spoils of this battle, of this victory, they're for you. You guys take them, you do what you want with them. But sometimes he said, okay, the spoil belongs to me, and you guys are to leave it alone, and you're not to do anything with it. Well, one of the most well-known battles that take place there is the battle at Jericho. And God's instruction there was, this victory is going to belong to me, and the spoil is going to belong to me. Well, they go, you know, they do their thing. Yay, wonderful victory. The next battle is up against a little teeny tiny people group, and they suffer casualties, and they retreat. And they say, what in the world happened? And God said, there's sin in your camp. One person, a man named Achan, disobeyed. He took spoil that didn't belong to him, hid it under his tent. And Israel suffered casualties as a result of that. And the reproof was not just on Achan. The reproof was on the whole nation. God said there in Joshua 7:1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Why? Because Achan from the tribe of Judah took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. It wasn't just Achan. It came back on the whole nation. And God goes on to tell Joshua that they're not going to be able to stand before their enemies because of their sin until they deal with it. So one person brought reproach on the whole nation. We see this principle in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, we read that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. My appeal to you last week was to confront any indwelling sin that we might be holding on to. In doing that, before it grows into something that might destroy us. And I would add to that same appeal this morning, confronting that sin before it not just causes a big problem for you, but for those around you. Because I hope you see this morning that your sin does not just affect you. It is pervasive. It has a ripple effect. There are dominoes. And when one falls, it goes and it goes. And you see this morning in this text how far-reaching sin can be. I hope that you also see that the church, functioning as it ought to function, is more than willing to come alongside you, regardless of what that sin is, and to seek restoration, to seek victory over that sin. Whatever it is, you're not alone in it, folks. You have brothers and sisters here who, we all battle and we all struggle. And again, in the 21st century, we come to that place where we think that one person's sin is worse than another's, when the reality is that sin is sin. My sin put Jesus on the cross. Your sin put Jesus on the cross. And he willingly bore our sin on the cross. I said last week, folks, you want to talk about a deal that you ought not be able to refuse, your sin for his righteousness. But that's what he offers. That is what he offers. One of the verses that we didn't really look at, I just want to take a little snippet of it and use it as a warning. Because we've been on this for a couple weeks now, and some of you might have been hearing this. You know, I remember back when I was 8 years old, sitting in revival. And it was about the third night of revival before I got tired of the conviction and said, okay, here we go. I need to give myself to the Lord. I feel him drawing me. I need to deal with my sin. And some of you have been hearing this for a while, and you've been feeling that feeling, and you know what you need to do, and you just are like, push it down for another week. In verse 34, the tribe of Benjamin had been lured into this false sense of security because they had won two battles in a row, even though they knew they were in the wrong and they were defending iniquity. In verse 34, we read that Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. They're out and they're fighting and they're doing their thing and they're thinking, well, we're just in pretty good shape here. But the reality is, at this point, they were being lured into an ambush. And they had no idea that disaster was close to them. Folks, some of you this morning are hearing these things and you have no idea what your sin is going to bring you into, or what might come of it. But you ought to know that it can be forgiven, and that nobody's going to be shocked by it, and that there are people here who will encourage you, who will provide you with accountability, and who will help you seek restoration. Because that's what the church does. At least it's what the church ought to do. And it is the desire of the leadership at Grace Community Church that we don't give up on people that fall away. We don't shoot our wounded. I could go on, but I won't. I hope the Lord takes these things and plants them deep in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we want to say this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. Lord, I confess that these last couple weeks have been texts that have been difficult for me. But Lord, through the difficulty of the things that we read, I have just felt this overwhelming impression to continue coming back to dealing with the sin that's there in our lives. And Lord, I trust that that is from you. I hope that it is. And Father, I pray that this morning, as we sit under your word and we hear these things that you've laid on my heart, Lord, I trust that you have also been dealing in the hearts of the folks that are here this morning. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that finds themselves in that boat of just hanging on to sin for whatever reason, because it's a burden that they just feel like they can't get rid of, or that can't be forgiven, or they're just so embarrassed by it that they don't know what to do with it. Father, just help them to take a first step in bringing that to light. So that their brothers and their sisters can rally around them and pray for them and give accountability for them and encouragement for them. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know a relationship with you, they've never put their faith and their trust and their hope in you for the forgiveness of sin, Lord, would you draw them to yourself this morning? Would you help them to see that they have a need that they'll never be able to work out on their own? And then direct their eyes to Jesus, Lord, the one who has already gone before, who has made a way, and who offers that exchange, their sin for his righteousness. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for your patience in dealing with us. Again, we want to say this morning that we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final song.